Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and his work, that he died on the cross for our sins, that you raised him for our justification. And now as we see what it is that accompanies the blessings, the benefits that the Spirit communicates to us alongside of our justification, we ask, O God, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might rest, that we might delight, and that we might boast in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Therefore, so we got to ask, what's the therefore?
Well, there, we'll get there. Okay. We'll get to that. But peace, man. Peace is such an all-pervasive but rarely achieved ideal. There is an idea of peace of someone who is able to drown out every call upon his person and dwell in some kind of mind palace undisturbed by reality. That ain't peace. That's something else. There is the peace of mind that someone has who is, to quote Jeremiah Burroughs, dull of spirit. They just go through life numb to the highs and lows, and everything is just, that's not peace. There is the idea of peace that is more of a resignation and flight from reality. It gives respite, but generally only gives war and evil a chance to marshal greater force of arms in the future. Think of the millions killed on the battlefields and hospitals of the First World War, only to break out 21 years later, after the peace to end all wars on the 11th of November, 1918. But 21 years later broke out with more devilish devastation upon more people in a wider reaches of the globe. That is not peace. So when you read this declaration of peace from God in Romans 5, this is not a piece of any of those husks that poses peace. It is the true good news. What is more, Paul speaks of the means of appropriating that peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, a different one than mentioned this morning, again, those letters are gold. The book's about that thick. There happened to be 365 of them, which might make for a good daily read through a year. So this is one of his letters where he connects faith, justification, and peace with God. The use, then, which you have of faith now, is to take out a copy of your pardon, and so you have peace with God upon the account of Christ. For since faith apprehends pardon, but never pays a penny for it, no marvel that salvation does not die and live and ebb or flow with the working of faith. But because it is your Lord's honor to believe his mercy and his fidelity, it is infinite goodness in our Lord that misbelief gives a dash to our Lord's glory and not to our salvation. So what he's saying is there, that your faith pays nothing. It gets you, it's not paying for anything. That means when you believe, you apprehend it. When you don't believe, when you go through a season of misbelief, it may put a dash to your understanding and apprehension of God's glory, but it doesn't dash your salvation. Your faith apprehends Christ and the pardon that comes with him, but it pays not one penny. So when Adam violated the covenant of works and made himself liable to its penal sanctions, he and all his posterity in him became corrupt in his whole nature and thus an enemy of God. We're going to spend a lot of time in Adam and with Adam and Christ in chapter 5, as we'll see in the coming weeks. God could not freely pardon Adam or his seed by mere goodness, for Adam and his seed were in enmity towards God. They hated God. They were God haters, such as were all of you. They have faith in the serpent, the world, and the flesh, not in God. So faith is that means of appropriating or apprehending, to use Rutherford's language, Christ and all his benefits that flow from your union with Christ, starting chiefly with justification. So our outline this evening is peace, access, boasting. So one, peace, two, access, and three, boasting. Peace, the small particle, this is where you get your therefore. You're going to get your therefore now. Un, which is the Greek for therefore, indicates that to understand what Paul says in this new section of the epistle to the Romans, you will need to remember not just the preceding verse or verses, but everything that's come heretofore. Paul is changing sections, so he's like, okay, you've got this part, now let's move on to the next one. But you have to have this part, and this part to get what this section is doing. So let's read chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Intriguingly, in the history of the Christian church, when the sinfulness and misery of the estate into which man fell is minimized, so too is the power of the gospel. You know, it might be put well in the Latin word duh, that when you minimize sin, you minimize the need and the power of the gospel. In an apparently obscure controversy in the Church of Scotland, the first quarter of the 18th century, so that's up through about 1725, often called the Merrill Controversy, it was just such a downplaying of the power and prevalence of sin in man, apart from regeneration, that came, as it always does, with an attendant downplaying of the promises to Adam in the covenant of works, a downgrade of man's corruption and inability, and a legalism that commanded but was devoid of the power of the gospel. So once again, run, John, run, the law commands, which gives you neither feet nor hands. What better news the gospel brings, which bids you fly and gives you wings. And so as you downplay the corruption and wickedness of sin, where sin goes from being death to sickness, you put, as it were, vestigial little hands and feet on the sinner, as if that's somehow going to get them to fly. And so they downplay it. So never think of the covenant works as some hypothetical element that somebody out there somewhere did. I mean, and yes, I could have done 18, I was doing 1725 there. I could have done 2000 and really 3 through about 2012 in the federal vision stuff. Because once again, it was a downplaying of what was promised to Adam, a downplaying of what happened in the garden, and a downplaying of what Christ gives you, so that it's largely a denial of the imputation of Christ's act of obedience. So by playing down what Adam was promised and what Adam could do, because remember, he's created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, they deny that, and so now you get to earn your salvation. You're like, how does it work? Remember Luther's saying, no doctrine is naked. You tweak here, its roots and tendrils dig deep. And so those who, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And so when you see a new teaching come up, you can usually tiptoe through church history and find people who are who've done this before. And what happens when you do the same thing over and over again? You get the same results. It is often a good descriptor of insanity. This is true. So it's not just a hypothetical. If Adam did not have a promise of life everlasting with God based upon, and this is, there are different types of merit. So pactum merit means covenanted merit. Eat of the tree and of life and you shall live. I mean, he had two sacraments before him. Eat of the tree of life and live, but do not touch. Or no, see, I just did Eve's sin. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, so they had two sacraments before them. One brought life, one brought death. And they chose the sacrament of death. So before getting back to our own controversy, I'd like to quote Thomas Boston, who was one of the main parties in the Merrill controversy. He wrote this. That is, till we are brought to despair of obtaining salvation in the way of the covenant of works, mark here, the spring of legalism, namely, the natural bias of man's heart towards the way of the law as a covenant of works, and ignorance of the law and its spirituality and vast extent. Mark here, the spring of antinomianism, namely, the want of a sound conviction of the odiousness and filthiness of sin, render the soul loathsome and abominable in the sight of a holy God. Hence, as the sinner sees not his need of, so neither the need of, so neither will he receive and rest on Christ for all his salvation, but will go about to have it, he'll just have it, grasping at his justifying blood, neglecting his sanctifying spirit, and so fall short of all part or lot in the matter. Often, the legalist fears the antinomian. Okay, I'm using these terms. What's a legalist? And it's not somebody who's more holy than you. That's the downplay. And you're only allowed to call one person once a year a legalist. So save it. Save it. You're only allowed to accuse somebody once a year of being a legalist. So
why?
Because we're too apt to do it. But so a legalist is somebody who thinks that they can sneak around the flaming sword of the cherubim to the tree of life through their works. So somebody who's stricter than you is not necessarily a legalist, but somebody who thinks that by sneaking they can sneak to it through the law is a legalist. What's an antinomian? An antinomian is one who says, Christ saved me, but now I'm free to be what I want. I'm no longer since I'm free from the law as a covenant of works, I'm free from it completely. And
they're like two extremes.
They're two sides of the same coin. They're both, one denies the power and prevalency of sin, the antinomian. The other one denies the sinfulness of the individual. And so, it's basically, they're both denying something inherent in you when it comes to sin. So they're not as different as they want to play. The antinomian downplays the odiousness of sin to God. In both cases, they are tinkering with the law and have a totally inadequate view of some part of the law. And so they are not cousins, not even kissing cousins. They are the same coin, just in opposition to each other. And in both cases, the power of the gospel is lost. The one denies the need of Christ's righteousness for justification in order to fulfill all his righteousness and is content with a societal improvement movement. This develops in the Church of Scotland over the next century, where that's really what it is. It's just preaching niceness. And the other denies that Christ had to fulfill all the righteousness so that you might be able to live so as to please God by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So one denies the need for the imputation of Christ's active obedience, and the other denies that you need the Spirit working in you righteousness. So yet, as Paul has said, after demonstrating God's display of wrath, so that's really my summary of what's in 1 and 2. Why Paul needed chapters 1 and 2 up through halfway through 3 of that all have sinned, all are guilty, all are utterly incapable of making themselves acceptable in God's sight. And so As Paul has said, after demonstrating God's display of his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, he set before you the means that he has ordained for Christ Jesus to deliver you from the wrath of God and have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And it's at this point that there's a difference between the legalist and the anti-legalist, or antinomian, thank you. The first says that you don't need Christ's righteousness. The latter says the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the only benefit of Christ's mediation that you need. The first says that by works of the law you can earn your salvation, not through an exact earning, but by means of God's condescending to do your best sort of the way. Do your best and got to look at it the other way. The antinomian, on the other hand, says that you can't do anything to earn it, so just do what you will. To both, Paul has already quoted Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Faith is not only the means through which you apprehend justification by Christ and by grace, but as Paul is beginning to transition through, which you will lay hold of Jesus Christ for your sanctification. Now, I could ask you question 35, but I'm not. I'm going to go to question 75 and 77 of the larger catechism. I'm just going to read them. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of his Holy Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put in their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That's question 75. Question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned; in the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any way, but growing up to perfection. So, if you're justified exactly the same as everybody else. There is no kinda, there's no more, there is one type of justification. And what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein
he pardons of our sins, in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
And so we see that it is a there's nobody who's justified who's not completely pardoned. There's nobody who is in Jesus Christ who is not perfectly declared righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. And so you will never be more justified. It's the same. Once you're justified, it's an on-off switch. If it's on, it stays on. As a matter of fact, the switch is removed and you're stuck there. There's good places to be stuck. And this is one of those good places to be stuck. But sanctification is different. It is that wonderful roller coaster that would kill you if it was anything else. Sometimes sanctification feels like it's going to kill you. But Paul's not yet there. He's still transitioning there. But it's necessary for you to understand that God did not save you when you were a sinner and hater of God so as to leave you and let you abide as a sinner and hater of God. Yet through this life you will ever be simul justus et simul peccator, simultaneously justified and simultaneously one who sins and continually needs to go back to Christ for grace. Until out of his love for you, he calls you home to be free from sin and misery completely. Or Christ returns and you are free from sin and misery completely. It's either at your death or Christ's return. And that's why it says, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. And so Christ, at your death or at his return, will present you to the Father holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. So Christ has become your salvation. He took the wrath and curse of God to himself, so that your faith is not in you. Your faith is not in your pardon. Your faith is in Christ who pardons. Or, you go back to chapter 4, your faith is in him who raised Jesus from the dead. For when the Spirit of holiness raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, he declared that sin's pollution and corruption in the elect has been vanquished. It just has to be applied to you. Now, you have that peace in seed form, for the remaining corruption still wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against your remaining corruption. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, everything that comes to you from the Father, Son, and Spirit comes not as an eruption of hostility, it comes to you as the sons he loves. So that even his chastening rod is the rod of one who loved you and gave his son up for you, and who loved you, the person, Christ, who loved you and gave himself up for you, that he might bring you to God. That is your peace. And this is the peace that comes to those who are united to Jesus Christ and received by faith. So that's the first one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now as we move to verse 2, we're going to look at the two different parts. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have this access. Now it's interesting. The Greek word for access can mean bring. And in wider Greek literature, it generally means bring. A bringing as opposed to access. But Paul is the only biblical author who uses this word, and he uses it in two other places. So he only uses it three times. So if you look at Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, it occurs in verse 18. I'll read that. Notice it's going to connect many of the same categories. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit into the Father. So that's Ephesians 2, 14 to 18. So in preaching peace and putting an end to enmity, the Christian is no longer barred by a flaming sword in the guise of the law of commandments, that is the covenant of works, from life, which was God's end or purpose in creating man, that man would dwell with him, glorifying and enjoying him face to face. And so we see that he's taken Jews, Gentiles, and made them one in his body. There is no difference. The technical term is a tertium quid. If you were saved when you were a Jew, if you were saved when you were a Gentile, and there's no other options, you know, it's kind of the binaries of life, that you either are a Jew or you're not. But once you come to Christ, you're neither. That you become a third thing. You become the body of Christ. What was there is no longer. The old has passed, the new has come. In the next passage, he's going on a little differently, but again, it's going to show us access. This is Ephesians 3:8-12. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, and whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Again, in context, the church of the risen God, the risen Son of God, God's redemption and union of Jews and Gentiles into one body is not an afterthought. It is a shaming of the powers, principalities, and rulers in the heavenly places that the two have become one. It is a declaration to them that the enmity of man to man, the separation of Babel, has been obliterated in the body of Christ. And now we have boldness and access, whereas before we had enmity, in verse 12. Now, boldness, as I have pointed out to you many times, is how the Septuagint translates the phrase walking upright in the context of the covenant blessings of Leviticus 12:26-13. It's when he breaks the bars of your yoke of the people of God, he shatters those shackles of your bondage of slavery to sin, which bowed you over, so that now you have liberty, or the freedom, or the access, if you prefer, movement, as Paul has joined this objective boldness axis here, to walk upright, whereas before, your sin and the enmity had bowed you down. And so we see, again, all this to get back to, what is prosagogon? It's access in this context. We have access unto him. So, Romans 5:2, let us see that Paul is saying that by your faith, in addition to peace, you have gained access through Jesus. By faith, you have received the privilege of access into the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is not faith as faith, for every rational creature has faith. Those who have been who have denied Christ have faith in the creature. But those who have been justified by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, among the several benefits that the Holy Spirit applies to them is faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him. It is not faith just in this or that thing, but faith that, unlike Adam and Eve, who believed the serpent over the Creator, believes the Redeemer against all other comers. I'm going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 14 of the Confession now. So, 14 on faith. So the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. 2. By this faith, the Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This believing is not believing in generalities. It is a believing in the God who raised up Jesus from the dead, and the God who created all things, and the God who spoke and was not silent, and has set down what he said, all things necessary for life and godliness in his word. And so all things we believe according to how they are to be believed. While the notion that there is a God is in some degree comforting for some, but what does James say? Even the devil believes and shudders. On the other hand, it is necessary that your faith rests on Christ, the beloved who is yours and you are his. Thus, when he speaks peace to you. When he opens and gives you access, he gives you access to the throne of mercy and grace. Your faith will falter if you are content with general principles such as, well, God is a merciful God. No, Christ is gracious to you. He is merciful to you. Without the addition of God is merciful to me, Christ is gracious to me, you will always flip from one faltering step to the next. As Richard Sibbes, commenting on John 20, when Mary was flitting about the empty tomb looking for the body, when she first met with the Lord, thinking that he was just a gardener. Sibbes puts it this way. If Christ speaks in general to Mary, she answers in general. And when he speaks aloof to her, she answers aloof to him. Afar off, and never gave him a direct answer, till he had a direct word to her. When he says, Maria, she gives him a direct answer, Rabboni. Not before. I beseech you, therefore, let us not rest in general promises and the general graces that be so much stood on by some, that God has a like respect to all. Trust not to that. Christ calls you. Answer him. Christ has given, not given access, Christ has justified you by his grace, and through faith, he is your peace. You don't have a peace in general, you have peace with God. And you have not just access. You have access unto him, unto this grace, that you stand in him. He procured your peace through his death on the cross. He hasn't given you access to the throne of mercy and grace. He has given you access to himself and his throne of mercy and grace, that you may lay hold of him. It's not that, you know, it's like, just picture yourself going to the Lincoln Memorial. And there you see Lincoln sitting on Zeus's throne, and you come up, oh, that's nice. You don't go up and lay hold of the stone feet, the marble feet, thinking, oh, Lincoln's going to give you something. But you come to the throne of mercy and grace, laying hold of Christ. So while Mary, before the empty tomb, was told, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, he has ascended to the Father. And so come now and bring all of yourself and grasp hard. Importune him. Importune is one of those fun words. We don't say it very much. You know what it means? Nag. Nag your God. The only person who likes to be nagged is God. Nag him. Importune him, grasping and hanging on to him for dear life, for he is your light and your life and your salvation. As Paul's prayed in Ephesians 1. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So do not let go of the throne of mercy, because he's above it all things, sitting there, and he says, come unto me. Until you have received the spirit of revelation and truth, what it talks about, namely the Holy Spirit, and then when you have received the Holy Spirit, do not let go then. Until you see the face of Jesus Christ face to face. That is what it's all about. Everything else is window dressing that you get, but seeing him. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Is that 2 Corinthians? Now, one of my favorite passages, 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Press on until you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because that's what you were made to do. And that's where you will find true glory. And that's the access that you now have in part. But wait till you have it in full. But now let's come to the conclusion, the climax. All the translations say rejoice in the hope of the glory. It's not rejoice. It's boast. In boasting in the hope of the glory of God. Kalchemai doesn't mean rejoice. It means boasting. Very different things. Now, on Friday, Mike, Timothy, and I had the privilege of being encouraged by Wes when we went to see him. Notice I said that. Notice the verb I said. Wes encouraged us. He was yes, he was lamenting Marie's passing. His beloved bride of 47 years had gone to see Jesus. And he missed her. But he was not sorrowful for her. He was sorrowful for his loss. She is now like Christ, for she has seen him as he is. So all the while we lament as we wait with upturned faces and longing to join her and to see Christ. Among the other wonderful things, I mean, he said a whole passageful. If you get a chance, sit down with Wes. It is such an encouragement. But among the other things he said, 90% of Christians do not have hope. They have wishes. Hope is an I can't waitness. Now, I'm changing it. I can't wait to see-ness. I can't wait to see. It's certainty grounded in the particular promises that God has given you. And so thus, to use Wes's gloss for hope, I'm going to redo this last clause of chapter 5, verse 2. And we boast in the I can't wait to see the glory of God. You're going to see it. And it's going to be beyond anything that you can ask or imagine or whatever. That imperative verb translated rejoice in all the translations is kalchemai, the Greek verb better translated as boast. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Jeremiah 9 and 1 Corinthians 1, where the believer is to boast in knowing and being known by the Lord. But of Him you are in Christ, Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. As I've said before, and every time we come across this verb, I'll remind you, boasting, though usually thought of as sinful, is not sinful. Boasting is not sinful. What makes it virtuous or vicious is what you boast in. He who boasts in those things that are passing away betrays a heart that is inconstant and base. He who boasts in the Lord and longs to see His glory in the face of Jesus Christ demonstrates a heart that is steadfast, longing for that which is truly theirs and will truly satisfy. As Paul says in Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So notice, image, knowledge, and it's this constant idea of appearing and seeing. So that's your hope, is that you will see him. There are many who speak of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I'd rather say that they are not heavenly minded enough, and that's why they're of no earthly good. To be heavenly minded is to set your mind on dwelling in the peace and joy that is living in Christ Jesus. To be heavenly minded is to have your conversation seasoned with salt. Now that word conversation is such, you know, as language changes and it shrinks. Conversation used to mean your whole life. Now it just means the words come out of your mouth. And so have all of it seasoned with the salt of the gospel. The one who focuses on this life is focused on the transient passing away that is obsolete, that is going to be burned up. The one who longs to see Jesus and dwell with him face to face is the one who finds an imperturbable joy. Even in lament, they have their hearts hidden with Christ in God, for their treasure is imperishable. When your heart is fixed on the earth, where nothing grows but crosses, cares, and griefs, do not be shocked when you find your affections like pinballs thrown into one extreme tower after another. For those of you kids too young to remember pinball, you had this nice metal ball and it would just shoot from one thing, boom, 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 boom. And so, the people who knew how to play it well had little paddles they could shoot at. Most of us just, well, me, the ball just went bling, bling. The game went really fast.
It still looks good.
But that's how our affections go when they're set on things of the earth. You know, it's fun watching old movies and you see the fads of the day. It's like, I hadn't noticed it until we watched a movie recently. Oh, Cabbage Patch Kids. Thankfully, I was too old for them even when they came out. So it wasn't, you know, but kids, oh, I had to have them. Those were like one of the first, you know, parents getting into fist fights in the department stores to get for their kids type of thing. Why? Because my kid needs this idol. And guess what? 99% of those things got chucked within a year. And I just know this because most toys don't last. So instead, fix your eyes upon Christ, who is your exceeding great joy. He is the rock who bears up. Practice to have a great hungering and thirsting after him, and develop a longing to be with him, free from the mastery of cares. Now, cares here is not just that you don't care about this or that. It's talking about those anxious toils. Don't ignore your crosses, cares, or griefs, but that you come to see them as they are in truth, the pinching of shoes that shall soon be cast off once your foot is fully formed by your Redeemer, your beloved and your Lord. They rub and they hurt, but they shall pass. And when they pass, they shall give way to a glory that will leave you in loving awe. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How would you grow your hunger for heaven? Be much in prayer. Be much in the Word. And as you do, you will develop a hunger for that which is eternal, that which is unseen, and thus you will long for heaven, long for Christ, long to have the weight of glory that you are not now able to bear. Why do you cry? Why do you weep? Why do you suffer? Because your loving Savior is fitting you for a weight of glory that will dazzle you into oblivion if you saw it now. But, oh, beloved, when it comes crashing in on you, you will finally begin to see and apprehend what is joy. All your happiness, all your joys that you've had till now are but crumbs that have fallen from the table of your heavenly Father into your laps. And then you shall feast on the full substance in that glorious presence of Jesus Christ forever. So look to Him and see in Him true delight. That is what we boast in. That's where we're headed. All this is gravy, but that's what it's all about. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, that Christ, that You have given us peace through Your death and through Your resurrection. And we long for our glorification. We shall see Your ascended glory and be like You. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us that hunger, that You would give us that thirsting, that we might not rest in anything other than You, that we would long and delight in You and see in that delight in You the foretaste of an eternal weight of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.